The Gospel according to John and chapter 4, and we'll read from verse 28 just to get the context of the passage. The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city, and saith to the men, Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. In the meanwhile his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat, that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye that there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto eternal life. But both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, One soweth and another reapeth. I send you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. Again to verse 34 for our text. Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. May the Lord bless the reading of his precious word. I would like this evening, by the help of the Lord and by the help of his gracious Holy Spirit, to try and interest you this evening in the undivided devotions of our Lord Jesus Christ to the will of God and to his Father's work here upon earth. In the Gospel by John, chapter 4, we have here one of those, what could we call them, blessed or singular incidents in the Lord's life. There is not one of us but that are born again, but love to think about him as sitting upon the well, wearied with his journey. And the sweetness of that blessed personal relationship between him and the woman, and how he beautifully opened up to her own heart and her own depraved condition, and how amazingly she comes step by step until she gets beyond a Jew and a man and gets beyond a prophet, and how finally she comes to know him as the Christ. And those words, I think, will be immortal. Come see a man that told me all things ever I did. Is not this the Christ? It's amazing how much light dawns in upon a soul, even in its earliest stages. It's amazing just what the soul gets to know once it is illuminated by the Lord himself. But when we come to this passage, we find that the disciples have been gone away to get meat, and when they come back, they see him speaking with the woman. And of course, it's difficult for them to understand, because Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, except it may possibly just be in a good stroke of business for them or something like that. But generally and socially and certainly religiously, the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. And of course, when the question is raised to the Lord Jesus concerning having meat to eat, we remember that he comes and says, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Now, our meeting this evening is strictly and primarily to prove that this was true, that he came to do the will of God, and in that undivided way, and in the many varied ways, how he fulfilled that will. I want you to see, first of all, that when our blessed Lord was doing the will of God, and when he was doing the work of God, we find that he did it, this is only our first point, he did it very zealously. Now we know there is a zeal that's not according to godliness, and we know there's a zeal that oftentimes takes away the edge of wisdom from it. But the blessed Lord Jesus Christ had a zeal, and it's of him that it was prophesied, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." And we saw, of course, in the Gospels just where that came in. You remember when he came into the temple and he saw the oxen and the sheep and the doves and the money changers. We remember that he took the small cords and he chased them out, and in his tenderness he said to the people that were there, handing them the doves, he says, "Take these hints." And you can see that our blessed Lord Jesus, he understood well that people coming from Dan and Beersheba, they could not bring their oxen, they could not bring their sheep and their doves, so they got them at Jerusalem. But they did not need to sell them within the confines of the temple. And they certainly did not need to sell them where the court of the Gentiles were. That was the only place where the poor Gentile got a look at God's house. And I want to suggest to you that it's in that context that we see the zeal of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. You and I would have been going to look for some of the officials and some of the people that run these bazaars and things like that. But he did not wait for that at all. He chased them all out and said, "You have made my father's house a den of thieves." Now it's just a very simple point at the beginning, and all the young men in particular should take a little note of this, because you can generally bend young trees when you can't bend old. And I'm not speaking disparagingly of anybody, but all the young men should understand that within the confines of God's assembly, there should be nothing of a commercial nature ever seen. Say someone, "But there's spiritual books and things like that. There's places to sell all these things, and they're easily made available." But they should never ever be seen within the confines of God's house. Take all these things hence. The assembly is a spiritual concept altogether, and there was no room for the poor Gentile even to get in and take a look at the temple of God. I want to open up from there and point out to you that nowhere in the New Testament will ever you find the Lord Jesus Christ finding the work of God irksome. Or did he ever find it as a mere duty to do? Everything that he did it warmly. Everything he did it with alacrity. Everything he did was marked by a nobility and with a sincerity. He never did anything at all. What I'm saying is this, that it was not galling to him. It wasn't difficult to him. And I don't mean just in that supernatural way, but everything he does, and every place he touches, and everyone he speaks to, it's nothing is felt of a duty to him. He delighted to do the will of God. "I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart." I hope this is raising, even in the speaking of Christ, that it would raise the very tone of our service for God. That it wasn't a duty. It was sheer delight for him to do the will of God. That's the text. My meat. It is my food. It's what I feed on. It's what satisfies me. It's more than natural meat to me just to do the will of God. I hope you're getting the point. It's not my meat and drink, as we hear every other Lord's Day morning. It's my meat. It's his very food. You see, your food is that which causes you to live. Whether you like this or not, what you eat goes to your very toes. It goes to every muscle. It goes to every nerve. What you eat is masticated and goes down into every member of your body. That's the idea of eating the body of Christ and drinking the blood of Christ. It's it all becoming part of you, feeding you, sustaining you. It's really you feeding on Christ. That's what you get when you get saved. The other, the remembering of the Lord Jesus, is but the symbol of that. And so I speak to you that Christ's very meat He says, my existence, what I live for, is to do the will of God. And so I suggest to you negatively that it was not a duty for Christ to do the will of God. But he says, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. I hope that at the beginning of the meeting, that at least will elevate our service for the Lord. I want you to notice too that when he was dealing with people, I noticed in the New Testament that he never once ever felt it beneath him to speak to anybody. You see, sometimes we feel it beneath us to speak to certain classes of people, or even to be in the company of certain classes of people. But nowhere in the New Testament will you find that our blessed Lord ever felt it beneath him. Did you notice that he accepted invitations from publicans? And of course, he was really criticized greatly for that. But sometimes I cannot understand why he ever took invitations from out-and-out Pharisees. But the blessed Lord took invitations from both, irrespective of their motive. And in those situations, he never got involved, and he never got inveigled, and he never felt it beneath him. And thus he went. I'm going to open this up just a little bit more. He seemed even not only to be at home with people, but he seemed to be at home with the very smallest of people. I checked up just to make sure that I was right. When I noticed when they brought the children to him, it says he lifted them up into his arms. He never felt it beneath him moving among the people sitting at the well, or in Zacchaeus' house, or even lifting the children up into his arms. There was something about Christ. This will of God was not only in the great matters of preaching and teaching, and of miracle working, and of physician healing. That's all involved. But I'm dealing with the things that are not so important first. And the will of God involved him in moving in this way. And he never once found it beneath him to do anything like that. I noticed that where Christ was concerned, Luke's Gospel, that no leper was too foul for him to touch. No leper was too foul for him to touch. I notice in Mark's Gospel that no madman is too mad for him to come from the other side to approach and bless and heal. I notice something else, that no beggar was too poor, that he did not stop in his journey through Jericho to stand and address and bless. I think that's lovely. I know there are massive things involved in him doing the work of God and the will of God, and to see it finished, I know that's Calvary. I appreciate all that, and we'll come to that. But involved in the will of God was the fulsome leper, was the madman from Gadara, and not only so, was the poor blind beggar of Jericho. We would love to choose our type of service. We would like to choose our type of friends. We would actually have now got to such a conceited state, we would like to choose the kind of sinners that God would save. But really, there's none of us who would be here tonight. Some of us at least would never have been here tonight if it was left to anybody's choice, would it? And so, in doing his Father's will, he did it without it being irksome to him. It was a delight to him just to meet the leper in all his fullness, and to meet the madman in all his craziness, and to meet the beggar in all his confessed poverty. Isn't it beautiful that he did it, and what ways he did it? Oh, let us look at them. Oh, that touch and that word. That touch and that word at Gadara. that stopping and addressing the poor blind man, and with what a touch, and what a word, and what a sympathy. There's something, he just didn't go through mechanically as a robot doing this work. There was something about it. He wasn't clipped. There was something warm about it. There was something blessed about it all. My meat, it's food to me. It's food to me to meet the leper. It's food to me to see the man of Gadara sitting clothed and in his right mind. It's food to me to see the beggar throwing away his beggar's garment and following him in the way. That's food to Christ. Mind you, if we were in real spiritual state, that would be food to us. You know, when somebody really gets saved, you never think about what you're going to get for your supper, do you? You never think about what's for breakfast or dinner, do you? When someone genuinely is touched by God, it's food in your very soul. You feel your very little toe tingling with the very joy of it. It's food. It was food to Christ to do the work and the will of God. I think too of the joy that filled his soul when he saw the work of God succeed. Or to someone, we don't like that word success. I would just say, don't talk nonsense. There never was a man that was worth anything that preached that didn't look for people to get saved. Anybody that goes preaching and anyone that tries to do anything in the work of God and isn't looking for fruit in the gospel, that man's wasting his time. For the blessed Lord, he loved when he saw fruit and saw the work of God. This meat that he talks about, he loved when he saw it really succeed. I think it must have given him a rare taste when he saw the evidence of the centurion's humility. I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof. And he knew more than the whole of the nation of Israel. He says, just speak the word. He knew who he was, you see. He knew who he was, and he knew who Christ was. Now that's food. That's food in Christ's soul. When a man discovers his depravity, everyone says, he had bought us a synagogue. He loves our nation. He loves our people. He's quite a big giver to the synagogue. He deserves that you should do this, but that's what all the folks said, but he said, I am not worthy. That wasn't mock modesty. That was genuine reality. I am not worthy. And I noticed he was taking that place not for a son or a daughter. You see, when it's the Syrophoenician woman, she says, I'll take the place of the dog. But mind you, it was for her own flesh and blood. There's a lot of things people do for their own flesh and blood. But the man was doing it just for a servant. And I think it's a bond servant. And I think it's a slave. His slave is sick. Isn't there something lovely about that man? That man was living before his time. That's how we talk. And the Lord Jesus Christ got food. He says, I have not seen so great a faith. You see, the work of God, the will of God, the word of God had worked right in upon that man. Sometimes this edge of the thing is never preached to us. You know, in this audience here tonight, I was trying to calculate the pleasure that God has received in his people. The food that's been offered to God by the pleasure that his people give him in their sense of unworthiness, in their sense of feeling for others. Oh, sometimes we never really get this home. We're always saying to the people of God, you're down and you're bad and you'll never be any better and things are getting worse. And all the time, if you look the gospel by Luke and trace it out for yourself, you'll find there was a multitude of occasions when people brought Christ supreme pleasure. And I do want to give you to understand, this is very, very important. It must also, just in the way past, it must also have been food to him to see that even when he told this Syrophoenician that she was just a dog, and her taking the place, that must have been food to Christ. That people hear his word And even though it takes them to bits and tears them to ribbons and finds them down in the canine class, think about that. Imagine anyone here in Craigie Hill being made out to be a dog. You would all be fighting with me if I said that to you. She says, "Yea, Lord, but the dogs get the crumbs." Took that place, and oh, how blessed it was to them. It was meat to the Lord. I have not seen so great a faith, no, not in all Israel. You know, the work of God succeeded and he was happy. And I wish to bring this out to you in his devotion. You remember the thrill that came through his heart as thus the man approached him. And his name, John 2, says he was Nathanael. And as Nathanael approached him, the Lord looked and said, "An Israelite indeed, in whom is no Jacob." You see, Israel had just turned back to be Jacob. That's why John the Baptist preached in the wilderness. That's why he didn't preach in the land. He preached in the wilderness. Oh, they were in the land, but in heart and in soul, they were in the wilderness. That's a fact. But here's a man, and he's sitting under the fig tree. Here's a man just sitting where divine purpose and intention meant him to be sitting as a true Israelite, enjoying his God, praying to his God in the sweet enjoyment of the inheritance. That's where he was. And when he comes along, Jesus says, "An Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Really, the word is no Jacob. Rotherham says, "No Jacob at all." Oh, the pleasure Christ received. Oh, the happiness. Oh, it was pure meat when he saw his work really succeeding. There was not only so, but it must have been blessed for him when he stops and causes the disciples to draw near when he sat over against the treasury. You remember the rich casting in of their abundance. And notice there was no meanness, smart the rich. They gave of their abundance. But he doesn't draw aside the people to see that. It was only when the woman came and she put in all her living, it's then that he draws notice to what it was. You see, here was a woman that really was showing the evidence of his own father's heart. Here was a woman that never spared. And Romans 8 says, he did not spare his own son. And this is what Christ feeds on. And this was Christ's enjoyment, to see the true spiritual features coming out in people in his day. It was very meat to his soul. And I hope that that is a real encouragement to you. I want you to see that his spirit is moved when the work is obstructed. That is, when things and people get in the way of the work of God being progressive. And this may be hurt us just a little bit more, but I must preach this to you, that the Lord Jesus Christ was grieved, for you see, his meat was to do the will of him that sent him and to finish his work. And when this work was obstructed, then the blessed Lord was greatly saddened by the same. I wish I could get this over to you. I hope you wouldn't be an obstruction, and I hope you're not an objector, for an objector is one that usually is linked with unions and pickets and things like that. We don't expect objectors in the house of God. We expect people to state their mind, and we love that, and we love men that can do that in a very gracious but definite way. But, oh, there are people, and they will obstruct the work of God. I noticed that he was very patient with the ignorant and the poor. He was very patient with the ignorant and the poor. I'm coming to this obstructing. But with the ignorant and the poor, he was very, very tolerant. And he was very, very kind. Now, I'm not saying that he loved ignorance. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying this, that he had a special heart for those that were poor and those that didn't understand and those that had no light and those that were ignorant. There seemed to be a tenderness in the Lord's heart towards them. For there seemed to be an anger rise up within his breast at all those that would obstruct people drawing nigh to God. He says in the Gospels, he says, "You're not going to heaven yourself," to the Pharisees. And he says you would close the door in all them that would like to get there. He says you would run hither and thither. You would go over all the earth to make a proselyte. And you would make him worse than ever you found him in his natural state. He says you think nothing of robbing widows' houses. You think nothing of putting burdens upon people. And listen to this, you wouldn't even lift your little finger to help them with the carrying of it. And so you can see that while he rejoiced in the success of the work of God in his day, he also seemingly was greatly angered when it was obstructed in any way. But to someone, you're dealing with Pharisees there. Ah, but you remember he had to tell his leading apostle something one day. You remember he says, I'm going up. He says, be it far from thee, Lord. He says, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things that be of God. So that not only do ungodly people in the guise of institutional Christianity, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes, they seem to obstruct the work of God. And may I say this to you this evening, and I don't mean to be harsh in any way, there is nothing that obstructs the work of God and the gospel. No atheists, no philosophers, nothing like that so greatly obstructs the work of God like what we call institutional Christianity. Tell the clerics and tell these people that you need to be born again, that you need another to take your place, that you need a sacrifice and a substitute or a surety. It's the last thing they want to hear. And the great obstructors of the work of Christ are those who have professed Christianity in name only. That's the teaching in the days of our Lord. And while that's all true, it is equally true that preachers and leading preachers named among the first three and named among the 12, it has to be told, you're working for the devil. He's using you as a tool. Thou savourest not the things that be of God. But to someone, was it not him that received divine revelation? That's true. And it's something some folk never learn. That 1 hour you can be the subject of divine revelation, and the next hour you can be the tool of the devil. Just an hour, something less. And so may I say this to you. I hope you're not an obstructor of the work of God. This is someone I've never once objected to meetings or anything like that. May I say this to you? Have you been happy about it? Is your life all negative? Are you happy? You know, when I sit in our meeting and something is suggested, I'm always waiting to see Brother So-and-so. Oh yes, he'll say that, be right, and we'll all be there, and so they would. They would think it was, you know, a great sin not to be there, and so it is. But the point is, I'm always looking for them to suggest something. Something spiritual. Something holy. Something godly. Something sacrificial. Something deep and divine. So it's not only obstruction by public objection. I could actually be obstructing the work of God by just nominal apathy. May God in mercy help us to understand that it was not a boy, and it was not a doting old man, but it was a leading apostle that was the biggest obstruction to the finishing of this work that was his meat to do. And so I point this out to you so that you understand that he rejoiced in its success, and he angered when it was obstructed. I was touched that the feelings of Christ were deep when his work was rejected. I'm leading on to that now. The feelings of Christ were deep when his work was rejected. That's why before the word Jerusalem, you get this little phrase. Oh, Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem. You see, his work was being obstructed. He says, O Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and killest them that are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thee as a hen doth gather her brood under her wing, but you would not, O Jerusalem. You know, the blessed Lord was pained in that word. He was pained that the work of God was obstructed. You know, if you're in an assembly and you see no real spiritual progress, now I'm not talking about numbers, because numbers is not spiritual progress. I want everyone, you know, everyone loves numbers, but numbers are not spiritual progress. I want you to be absolutely sure about that, because the development of Christ in the personal life is the only criteria for spiritual progress. Singing isn't progress. Preaching isn't progress. And I want to tell you that Christ was pained when men would not receive his word. Well, says someone, I preach that often in the gospel. That's right, but contextually, it was God's own people. And the pain that they would not receive him, and they would not receive the finest and final revelation of God, they would not receive Christ. How is it, may I say this tenderly to you, how is it that we have to accept divine revelation for our soul salvation? And yet there are many departments in domestic, personal, and many spheres of life that were not just quite clear about God's mind for that. You know why? It's because personally our hearts are hazy and we're not willing, and it pains the Lord that there is not a reception of the work and will of God. O Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets. I'm thinking too that there is a prophecy in that word, that as he looks at Jerusalem and the towers and the temple and the priesthood, these words seem to say, O Jerusalem, but really he's saying, O Zion, O Zion, O Zion that has been blessed. O Zion that has been privileged. O Zion that has known the mind of God, the will of God, the King of God, David. O Zion, O Zion. May I turn this over to you? The same work of God is in progress tonight. And oh, how he is pained as thus he sees his people in that state of disobedience. Personal or collective? O Zion. Let us come a little bit closer. There's a cry from the heart of God in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 4. He says, O Ephraim, O Judah, thou art like the morning cloud, and the early dew, it passeth away. What is he saying? He's saying, you're like the morning cloud, it gives promise of rain. You're like the early dew. It's something you would love to linger forever. But he says, when the sun gets up, the cloud goes, and the dew vanishes. He says, that's what like my people are. They're like the morning cloud. They give great promise. But you know, soon it all passes away. I thought I must speak this word to you, because I noticed on the conference card, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, and here we're at Wednesday, and if God will, it'll go on again, still through. Now, the meetings give very great promise. Will it last? Maybe you don't see it as I do, but I found in my own life that after sitting listening to meetings, and I was like that in the gospel too, so it should give gospelers a little understanding. You know, whenever the cold air hits a man's head out there in the park there, the half of what was said is gone. It's worse when nothing goes in. Thou art like the morning cloud and the early dew. Spiritual impressions don't last long. Our nature is so strong. Our passions are so strong. Our worldly desires are so strong. that it's hard for the Spirit of God to combat them. O Ephraim, thou art like the morning cloud and the early dew. Paul has given to the Corinthians all that he knows. And they as a church, there never was a church in the north of Ireland like Corinth. Which is someone you mean for badness? No, I'm not talking about badness at all. I'm talking about gift. Ye come behind and no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You couldn't say that about Craigie Hill. You couldn't say that about our meeting. We have lots of lacks and lots of things. But at Corinth, it was the sovereign right of the Lord to endow that church. You come behind and no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Moves to that church. Israel came behind and no gift, came behind in no joy or blessing. They had everything from the hand of God. But as Christ said to the Jerusalemites, O Jerusalem, Paul has to say to the Corinthians, O ye Corinthians, endowed, blessed with everything, and yet so far away from God. Oh, the pain, that's the thing I'm preaching. Oh, the pain it was to Christ, thinking of his own devotion, his own heart, his own sacrifice, his own zeal. Oh, Corinthians. There's another O again. Paul has preached in Galatia, and not just one or two little meetings in the magazine riddled with it all. Two or three old ladies get saved and there's three or four big long bits about it. The churches of Galatia. That was somewhat. And then one day he saw it. He saw it in ruins because of false teachers and false teaching. He says, Oh ye Galatians, oh ye Galatians, what am I preaching to you? I'm preaching to you that in his devotion, he felt not only the joy of the success of the work of God, but he felt the devastation and obstructions of others that this work might not be completed. I noticed that in his exceptional, and I shouldn't really use that word, in his tremendous earnestness in the things of God, there were days when people said, he's a drunkard, he's a wine bibber. Another time someone says, he's a Samaritan. Another says, he's mad. Another, most callously and cruelly said, he's empowered by Beelzebub. Here is something, isn't it? You and I see him as the fairest of the fair. You and I see him as the all-glorious Christ. There's no stain in him, no shadow in him, no spot in him. We all love him that are saved, but I tell you, in his service many a name was given to the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. So I wish to bring that to you, that his outstanding earnestness made him... I notice when he is accused of things, he hardly ever answers. And he never, ever, always gave a reason for why he did what he did, or why he said what he said. The people he was dealing with were beneath an answer. You'll find that in Herod as well, as we come to the trial of the Lord Jesus. I know that we make mistakes trying to answer everybody, but you're wrong. Even in his teaching, the blessed Lord says, and don't cast your pearls before swine. Now, I don't know much about pigs, but I know this much, that if some lady here has got on in some secret casket a lovely set of real pearls, I want to tell you, take them down to a pigsty. Throw them in. They'll never give them a second sniff. They're after broke. They're after broke. It doesn't matter if it's clean or not clean. Now, we know that it should be, but they just don't value, you see, things that are valuable. And don't you discuss things that are really sacred, things that are holy, with swine or with dogs. I never would discuss the virgin birth of Christ with ungodly, atheistic men. You see, even as a Christian, we still say with Paul, it's a great mystery. The incarnation, even to a spiritual man and woman, is still a great mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness. God is manifest in the flesh. His devotion led him to very extensive labors. Very extensive labors. Well, you might not think this is very important, but I do want you to know that Christ did in 3.5 years what was never done by prophets, priests, and sages in 4 millenniums. 3.5 years. What extensive labors. And all on foot. With very little aid. With very little finance. I want to tell you the extensiveness of the labors of Christ. I have checked out for my own information that in those 3.5 years with the Galilean, Perean, Judean ministry, he covered nearly 3,500 miles in all his journeys on foot, many times hungry, Sabbath day rubbing the corn between his hands, often getting a bed and a bite and to be able to relax and be refreshed in Bethany without being misunderstood. The weary road, thirsty, hungry, fasting, praying, healing, and just a little touch for everyone. You know, when our blessed Lord Jesus Christ healed anyone, he felt it, and it drained him. He knew that virtue had gone out of him. Now you'll allow me an application. I haven't made many. You'll allow me an application. I just judge that that's what's wrong with our gospel. Oh, we have got the A's and the B's and the G's and we've got it ticking over and we've got the right thing and we've got little 5 minutes at the end and we give them Christ at the end. But listen, I never knew nothing in the work of God. If it cost nothing, I always saw that it came to nothing. Does it cost us to preach? Do we feel it? Are we drained by it? You know, you can go to your work. Well, I know it's wearisome. But there's something. If there's any in here, and they went to preach, you know, you come back different from what you went. Most of men will confess it's worse than a day's work. The emotional strain of it, and the care of it, and the exercise of it. Ah, but think of him. One day in his life, he healed a man in the tent, in the synagogue. He healed Peter's wife's mother in the house. And in the evening, it says, they brought them all out into the street when the sun was setting. And oh, Casey's demon-possessed and paralyzed. And he healed them all. Oh, says someone, how must he have felt that day? Before he ever went to sleep, it says he went to the mountain to pray. You see, to engage in spiritual things, you need to engage in them in a spiritual way. And it's a costly thing to engage in spiritual things. If you're easy-osy about it, just forget it, because there's nothing in that for God at all. Let us look just a little bit more. There's one or two things more I would like to say. I noticed that just before his greatest work of all, not only my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, but to finish his work. That's really what I've been preaching to come to finish his work. You see, it is the set pattern of the life and mind of Christ that he might finish the work of God. But you know, before he gets there, we can see that he was obstructed, personally obstructed. You remember that Satan offered him, you remember? Satan offered him all the kingdoms of this world and the glory of them. That was obstruction to do the will of God. And I noticed too that what he was offered was a greater glory than Babylon. It was a greater glory than all Alexander of Greece ever conquered. It was a greater glory than all Caesar's mighty legions had covered. All the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the blessed man that's going in devotion to do the will of God right to his last breath, he was obstructed and offered fame and fortune and worldly glory. May I suggest to you tonight, in the mercy of God, that we consider this, that if you and I are going to be equally devoted, we'll never be as devoted as Christ. But we know we'll never be spiritually happy till we are really devoted. And so I want to say this to you. I want to say that there were things come your way, like fame and fortune and position. But oh, how he can turn. You remember, he says, I've passed the bread test. He turns down Satan's bread offer. And then he turns down Satan's sort of exciting and sensational offer. Cast thyself down from thence. And then all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he says, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savourest not the things that we have got. And so we see tonight that he also was personally obstructed in the final doing of the will of God. I thought there was another time. We might not think it just so insidious, but it was there just the same. After he had fed the 5,000, we remember it was that juncture, it says, and they would have made him king. You see, that king is an economic king there. It's nothing spiritual. The Jews would have had anybody king that would have gave them bread and fish for nothing. That do you understand how low the nation had really become? And it's in that connection they would have made him king, but he would have nothing of that either. He'll not have it from the devil. And he'll not have it from a mean and mercenary nation. He's going all the way onto the cross. And then, of course, you remember that he could have made himself king. For what a day that was in through the gates of Jerusalem, riding upon the foal, and the crying of the hosannas, and all the people turned out. But you remember how too he desisted from that public demonstration of his kingship. He knew that to finish the work, and to finish the work, he knew that to finish the work, he had not only to come to Bethlehem and live in obscurity in Nazareth, and to be rejected up in his own city of Galilee, in his own county of Galilee. And he knew there was going to be pain and rejection. But the point I want to raise with you is this. He knew that to finish his work, he must die. He must die. You know, if we knew that the culmination of our work was to die, there isn't anything we wouldn't take. There isn't medicinal things we wouldn't heap upon ourselves. The last thing we would want is to die. You see, my friend, he realized within his breast that to finish this work, he had to die. Let us look at these matters that are so important. You know, if we knew that to finish the work, we had to die, somehow or another, we would put it far away from us. Would we go on to finish the work in the face of scorn and slander and spitting? Would we go on? Why, we can hardly stand in the open air. We can hardly take a shower of rain. Oh, but he knew that to finish his work, he had to die. It encourages me that there was a little symbolism in the life of David in relation to this. Because I think of David running to meet Goliath, and I think of Mark turning that over and saying immediately and straightway and forthwith, I see Christ running to the cross. Not only the set face and the steady pace, but I see him like David running out to meet the giant. Ah, you and I would be a little bit reticent. We'd hold back when there's any suffering. We'd hold back when there's any personal embarrassment in the work of God. And if it's going to cost us anything to say it, we'll not say it. I don't think all the politics are down in Westminster. Something about us too. Something strange. You know, the blessed Lord, he moved on towards the cross. Let us look again. He ran, says the Bible, to meet Goliath. I noticed in the finality of his devotion, and I've been longing to come to this bit, the finality of his devotion and what it was to personally cost him himself. Notice I said, cost him himself. Sometimes in the work of God, we've a shoulder that we can lean on. There's a hand that will take ours, like Paul at Appii Forum. You remember, he was discouraged. When he saw the faces of the brethren, he gave thanks and he took courage because he was discouraged. And even at the end, he says, Luke is with me. But, you know, at the death of Christ, it was himself. He had to go on this way himself. Even in the Gospel by John, in three Gospels, someone helps him with his cross. But not in the fourth Gospel. Bearing his own cross. And I do wish to bring this in upon us so that we don't forget the message. There's that side to life that's all our own. There's a side of life that's blessedly happy with our wives and families and friends and brethren. But you know, sometimes to come to the culmination of the will of God for us, there has to be this lonely, separated path. I called, says Isaiah, I called Abraham alone. There's a path that the eagle's eye hath not seen, nor the lion's whelp has ever trodden, and that's true of the person of Christ. Oh, hundreds had walked up the Via Dolorosa. Thousands had died on crosses. People had been put to death in seeming shame. But none ever walked that way like Christ. None ever felt in their inward spirit like Christ. No man was ever as sensitive to God and to man's need as Christ. And so I suggest to you, to finish the work was the culmination and the great desire of his heart. And to finish the work he gave us me to do. Says Psalm number 69, Thou hast known my shame and my dishonor. Thou hast known my shame and my dishonor. You know, sometimes we're ashamed of ourselves. A man who's past being ashamed of himself is not worth knowing. Sometimes we're even ashamed for other people's shame. You know, some people don't feel shame. And sometimes we're ashamed for their shame. But he says, Thou hast known my shame and my dishonor. No one ever looked like Christ. No one ever lived like Christ. No one ever was like Christ. His was a distinct and unique humanity. But even at the cross of Calvary, to do the will of God, it meant his humanity to be shamed. Very few people will clearly understand that there was nothing at all in man's heart of any human decency. I think twice over, if not thrice, there would be evidence that men stripped him. Oh, the shame and the dishonor. He that was more sensitive than man could ever describe, He whose heart was most tender. He whose mind was so clear. Oh, the shame that was heaped upon him. His humanity, they shamed him and they stripped him. And he who showed, he says, judge me, but judge me for my works. Did any man ever do what I have done? His deity. Oh, they mocked in the end his deity. And although all over the country, and in every family, and in every house, and I judge in every tribe, there was evidence that God had been among his people, that Emmanuel had been here. And yet, listen to their words. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. They mocked his humanity and they mocked his very deity. Ah, what this cost Christ upon the cross at Calvary. They mocked his claims to sonship. They gave him a robe and a reed. They gave him a scepter. And they mocked him and they bowed and they plaited the crown of thorns upon his head. And all his claims to kingship were all mocked at the cross. Oh, I tell you this, none of us shall ever enter into the shame and dishonor that was heaped upon our Lord Jesus Christ. And that saddest, I think anyway, that saddest of all incidents of the crucifixion, when they blindfolded him and they smote him on the face and they said, you say you're a prophet, prophesy, who smote thee? Oh, I've often wondered in the smallness of my mind, what a day is coming when the man or men who smote him and beat him and mocked him and stripped him, oh, and those who spat upon him. Think of those words. They're so serious. They mocked him. Mocked his humanity. Mocked his deity. Mocked his kingship. Mocked everything. Mocked his prophetic office. I think possibly the meanest of all the things that he had to suffer in the accomplishment of the will of God was that they mocked him as a benefactor. He saved others. Himself, he cannot save. You know, after you've done someone good and they mock you, it's something that's difficult to bear. And had he been a benefactor, the little children, the lunatic boy, the fevered girl, the madman, the woman with the issue of blood, boys and girls, men and women, old and young, every family had been benefited by Christ. And on the cross they mock him to his face. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If, let him come down from the cross if he be the Christ. But there are other sufferings too in the doing of the will of God, and I'm not going to keep you late. Personal sufferings. On the cross he cries, I thirst. That's personal. Listen to the words. They gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. Vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. Could ever humankind be so base and be so depraved? What a figure, what a languid figure upon the cross. Everything mocked, man stripping everything from him. Manhood, godhood, kingship, prophetic office, benefactor. Everything, personal sufferings incalculable. If you've ever been at a dying bed, and most of us have, there's no one in here would be so base as to mock people's last request. It would be worse if they stood and mocked your last prayer. And he prayed.
prayed these words, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? And they said, we'll see if Elias will come and deliver him. They even mocked his last prayer. And could he pray? Oh, Father. Oh, Holy Father. Oh, Righteous Father. Could he pray? And they mocked his very last prayer. What's the lesson that I'm trying to come round to? For every message should have a lesson. And every lesson should have a moral. It's this. Am I devoted? Am I devoted to Christ and to His cause? Am I devoted to His people? Am I really devoted? Here's a little test to know whether you're devoted or not. Do you spend more on yourself than you do in Christ's cause? Do you know what that teaches you? It teaches you that you love yourself more than Christ. Are you devoted? Is this thing a hobby with you? It's, we always go, and some may be saying we have to go, and I'm preaching for a devotedness like unto Christ, because if we could even get a hair breadth nearer to Christ, this would be a different meeting. We would be different people. Our whole attitudes would all be changed. Says someone, but I'm a little bit cold at heart. You know, when lukewarmness left the church at Laodicea, did you know it went somewhere else? Lukewarmness is the opposite to devotion. And I want to say, unless you didn't get it clear, when lukewarmness and apathy left the church at Laodicea, for the Lord left it. You maybe don't believe that, but the Lord did take away all the lampstands from those seven churches. They were cold, and they were miserable, and they were poor, and they were blind, and they were naked. And I want this practical point to be left with you. It has been my awful experience to see churches and assemblies like that. And one of the saddest things in my life is to preach in them. Because any heat there is, you've got to take it with you. It's not easy. Now the blessed Lord was devoted. And how He must have loved you and me to endure the shame and endure the cross and endure the pain and finally to be finally and totally abandoned at the cross. What a cost. There isn't a genuine soul in here that ever felt they were worth it. But that wasn't His estimate. He loved us. Blessed be His name. Oh, that something of this devotedness may come over upon ourselves. Shall we pray?